So please turn, if you will, this evening to the 16th chapter of the book of Ezekiel. Made it up to chapter 16, the longest of the chapters of the book. And again over against the smaller chapter in chapter 15. But these two chapters are similar. Again, remember, Ezekiel was called by God to be a prophet to the exiled people in Babylon. He was to minister to them in terms of God's word, making it clear that the end of their captivity was not going to be immediate. It was going to be a lengthy captivity. There were those who were taken captive from many portions of Judah who had hope that since Jerusalem had not yet fallen, since there was a king, even though he was a vassal king, Zedekiah, that was still in the city of Jerusalem and the temple still remained in Jerusalem, that was an indication that God would continue to favor Judah as a nation and would ultimately bring them back home, and their captivity would be of very short duration. And yet the reality was, in just a couple of years from this point, Jerusalem would fall. The temple would be destroyed. The city would be torched, and the remaining peoples would be brought into captivity, with just a few poor and indigent people remaining in the land, and yet it would be visited with devastation, with the sword, with pestilence, with wild animals, with famine. Many would die, many would be brought into captivity. The future was not with the people back home in Jerusalem. The future was with the captive people. Those were the people who had a future. Those were the people who would be restored back to the nation as a nation, and those were the people who ultimately through whom Messiah would come. Again, Judah could not be extinguished. There had to be a remnant that would return, because again, the promises of God is not ultimately for the restoration of an earthly city. It's not for the continuance of an earthly enterprise. It's for the revelation of a heavenly enterprise that would come in the person of Israel's Messiah, who would come through this captive people who would return to the land, ultimately, of course, come in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. But yet the message was still one of judgment that would come to the city, and the people had to recognize that. Yes, there will be an ultimate restoration, but in the ensuing years, they were not to look to Jerusalem as their hope. They were not to look to the temple as their hope. They were to look to their God, the God who had abandoned the temple. His glory and the vision of chapter 10 had left the temple, and God mounted his chariot throne and left Jerusalem to the east, and ultimately came in chapter 1 to Ezekiel in the captivity. And God's presence was with his servant and with his captive people, and they were to be looking to him. Chapter 15 spoke again in a very subtle way of the way in which the nation or the city was good for nothing at this point. Already it had been burnt on both ends, and the middle part was good for nothing. The vine could not be used for anything. Its ultimate end was destruction. And of course the ultimate replacement for this vine that had lost its fruitfulness and lost its reason for existence because it wasn't bearing good fruit for God is the one who came in history and said, "I am the true vine." It's Jesus who is the fulfillment of Israel's picture as the vine. And now again, the word of God comes to the prophet Ezekiel, and the word of God comes to the prophet Ezekiel to address the captive people with a message concerning Jerusalem. Again, it says, "Make known to Jerusalem her abominations," but Ezekiel is not going to Jerusalem. He went there in a vision in chapters 8 through 10, but his message is really to the captive peoples. They're the ones who need to know the justice of God in the destruction of the city. They need to know that what God does in the fall of Jerusalem is not unjust. It's not overly harsh. It's not giving to the people and the city what it does not deserve. The abominations are to be made clear, to be made known unto the people. And the way in which Ezekiel makes known the abominations, and so many of the commentaries say it's a covenant lawsuit. Jerusalem is being brought into the law court, And the prosecuting attorney is coming to read the charges against them. Here are the reasons that they're guilty. Here is where their guilt is found in these multiple specifications of charges brought against the city. And then God pronounces what the sentence will be, the judgment that will come. Well, it does have those aspects to it. And a lot of the language has the kind of language that's found in covenant lawsuits of that nature. However, there's another way to look at this passage. Not so much as a formal lawsuit covenant, a lawsuit against covenant breakers, although, again, those elements are there, unquestioning. But I prefer to look at it as a love story. What's found here is the picture of a love story of how God comes to love the unlovely, how God comes to love that which is not likely to be loved. Because notice Jerusalem's history as portrayed in this passage. Now, it's highly metaphoric, but yet there are certain elements of it that are historic and true. For instance, he says at the beginning, "Your origin and your birth are in the land of the Canaanites. Your father was an Amorite, and your mother was a Hittite." Now, it needs to be pointed out that this is not the history of the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel runs on a completely different storyline than this. And again, of all those elements that are going to embrace more of the history of the nation, yet this is the history of the city of Jerusalem, which was a Canaanite city. It was a city that the Jebusites held when David took it over. But that's late in Israel's history. That's not when they entered into the land. That's much later, when David became the king. And originally he reigned from Hebron for 6 years. And during that period, when he reigned over Judah, before he consolidated the 12 tribes into one united nation, he took the Jebusite stronghold. But it's an interesting thing that we read about in the book of 2 Kings, I believe it is, early in I think it's chapter 6, where it speaks of David taking this Jebusite city. It's that though the people in the city spoke strongly, David will not enter here, and he will be defeated, as it were, by the blind and the lame, is what they said. Yet the fact is, he entered. He entered the city, came through its gates, and it doesn't seem like he met much resistance. The people did not oppose him, and there was not an extended battle that took place, and it didn't even seem as if there was a loss of life that took place. It almost seemed like the people of the Canaanites were just willing to give up the city to David, maybe because his army was stronger, maybe because they just didn't have much of a sense of allegiance and of love and of commitment to the city. Because that's what we're given to understand about the origin of the city. Your Canaanite parentage didn't love you. They weren't interested in your well-being. Your father was an Amorite. Your mother was a Hittite. And those are two peoples that ultimately became Canaanite cities. The Amorites over from the east came and settled. The Hittite kingdom was to the north and west and in Syria, and came down and settled in the land, and there was something of a merging of the two. And they came and they settled in Jerusalem, not because it was the most beautiful city in the world, not because it was the most spacious locale they could find with advantages of a port that didn't have one. It's just a mountainous region. And its only benefit was it had some military advantages. But there was no real love for the city. In fact, it's pictured as a newborn infant girl cast out into the exposure of the elements. You weren't cared for on the day of your birth. The normal things that you would do for a child in birth, the normal obstetric measures, even in the ancient world, was not done. That's the picture that's given. You weren't loved. You weren't cared for. Your cord wasn't cut. You weren't washed with water. You weren't rubbed with salt. You weren't wrapped in swaddling cloths. All the things that you do to a newborn daughter, you didn't do. like the ancient world where exposure of children was a very common thing, and particularly daughters. The daughters weren't of great advantage to people. They were a burden to people. Because when you married off a daughter, the dowry had to go with her. That depleted the wealth of the family. But if he had a son, he's going to stay in the family. He's going to work the land. And he's going to take a woman who's going to bring a dowry rather than having to give a dowry to some other family. And so women were exposed to horrible things that happened in the ancient world. And this is what the picture is of the city. Unloved, uncared for, unprovided for. You were poor on the day that you were born. It's God that took notice of the city. It's God who set his love upon the city. When I passed by you, I saw you wallowing in your blood, in your afterbirth. I said to you, in your blood live. I said to you, in your blood live. I made you to flourish like a plant in a field, and you grew up and became tall and arrived at full adornment. And you came to the place where you came to puberty, and you came to the age of love and of marriage. And I was the one who then entered into covenant with you. And again, how that plays out historically is simply the fact that when you read the book of Deuteronomy in particular, you have always mentions made of the place the Lord would choose to dwell in. The place that he would choose for the people to come and worship him. God knew what that place would be, and he would reveal it in time. And it was the city of Jerusalem. But it's an interesting city. Even today, even with modern efforts to build the city with some modern conveniences, it's not the place you'd really look to as maybe one of the 50 most beautiful cities of the world. I mean, you'd prefer many cities before Jerusalem's going to make that list. I mean, compare it. I mean, I went online and I did it. I looked at Jerusalem and all the images that it shows you of the city of Jerusalem. And then I looked at Venice, and I looked at Lisbon in Portugal. I looked at Sydney in Australia. I looked at Paris, France. Even look at New York City. And just in terms of not even just the buildings, but the geographic locations, just so many cities to the human eye is far more attractive. It's so more beautiful. And yet God does not weigh things the way we weigh things. He doesn't evaluate things the way we evaluate things. I tell you, Jerusalem was a city only God could love. Jerusalem was a city that only God could choose, that only God could set his love upon. And he's the one that made it beautiful. He's the one that beautifies it. He's the one who enters into covenant with it. And it's probably the Davidic covenant that's being spoken of. Because again, it became the city of David. It became the city of God when David conquered it in that bloodless coup that took it over. And it's at that point that the Ark of the Covenant came to the city. And Mount Zion was purchased of the threshing floor of Arunah, I believe his name was, that David paid money to have. And that's where he placed the Ark of the Covenant and put a tent over it. And worship began, and psalms began, and singing and worship took place in that place. And it's God who then began to make that city what it became. And in the days of David, it became a more beautiful city as David, in his wealth and his son who succeeded him, Solomon, and even greater wealth, began to build. He built his own house as a palace for the kings, built the temple that became a place of great prominence and beauty, even in the ancient world. And that city became, as the Psalms celebrated, beautiful for elevation, the joy of the whole earth, Mount Zion, on the side of the north, the city of the great king. It's pictured that out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God has shown forth. But again, it's not native to the city. It wasn't beautiful in the days of the Canaanites. There was no beauty in it. It's God that made it beautiful. It's God that bestowed his grace upon it. It's God who made it prominent. It's God who bathed you with water, he says, anointed you with oil, clothed you with embroidered cloth. And it's interesting that many of the things that are expressed here in terms of the materials that beautified the bride, it's language that's comparable to things found in the temple. And so it's really the fact that God put his house there. God put the place of his dwelling, the place where he came to rest upon Mount Zion, that made the city of Jerusalem the joy of the earth, of the perfection of beauty. He says, "It is all God's doing. I adorned you with ornaments, put bracelets on your wrists, chain on your neck, nose ring earrings, beautiful crown on your head, adorned with gold and silver. These are the things that I did, and your renown went forth, verse 14, among the nations because of your beauty. And then it wasn't a beauty native to you. It wasn't a beauty that you had on your own. It's a beauty that came from God. His love, His care, His nurturing, His provisions. That's what made you beautiful. It was through the perfection, through the splendor that I had bestowed upon you. What a love story. A God who loved the city freely, made it His own, beautified it with His presence, adorned it, married it, brought it into covenant with Himself. But what did they do in response to this outpouring of goodness, this outpouring of love, this outpouring of splendor and provision that God had made for the city? Well, the description is horrific that follows. God took you from an infant exposed, bleeding and dying in your blood, and He elevated you to royal dignity as His bride. And you then turned and you trusted not in this God who was your protector, your provider, your savior, your helper, but you trusted in your beauty and you played the prostitute. You ran after many lovers, any passerby. This beauty that God bestowed upon you, you gave away. And not only gave it away, you paid money for them to take you. The picture is a picture of the idolatry of the nation. Again, it's the picture of a prostitute whoring herself for many lovers. But that's the picture, of course, of spiritual adultery that the people were guilty of. Giving themselves over to many gods. Giving themselves over to the practices of the nations rather than to obedience to their covenant Lord and their covenant King and their husband who loved them and cared for them and provided for them and bestowed beauty on them. They were guilty of apostasy and abominable actions and practices. And you know, you turned back to what you were previously. You didn't remember the days of your youth when you were naked and bare and wallowing in your blood, and you go back to that. That's where this picture ends up. The nation exposed, the nation primed for divine wrath, the nation wallowing once more in its own blood. It goes on to speak of not only what you did, but what your children did. Your children weren't provided for, they weren't taught the ways of the Lord. They gave themselves over also to worse deeds than you gave yourselves over to. And not only that, you gave up your children to the fires, as the nations did. The abominable practice even of child sacrifice, you were guilty of. You learned the ways of the nations, that which God clearly commanded them that they ought not to be doing, not learning the ways of the Canaanites, not learning the ways of the Egyptians. You were brought out of Egypt. You are seeking to expel the Canaanites from the land. You're not to be learning the ways of the nations. You're to be a nation committed to God's laws, God's principles, cleaving to God's will. You're to love the Lord your God as He's loved you with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And yet you didn't. You gave yourself over to every abominable deed, every act of sinful excess, every act of abuse and of this horrific criminality that caused the anger of God to rise against them. Verse 43 says, because you've not remembered the days of your youth, but have enraged me with all these things. Therefore, behold, I returned your deeds upon your head, declares Yahweh God. Have you not committed lewdness in addition to all of your abominations? And He speaks of how they're akin to their sisters. Who were the sisters of Jerusalem? Well, the city of Samaria to the north. That was the capital city of the northern kingdom. That was the northern kingdom that gave themselves over to idolatry early in the reign of King Jeroboam, who put up golden calves in Dan and Bethel to lure the people away from Jerusalem, away from the place where God ordained his worship to take place. And there was every high hill, and there was every idolatrous tree that the people gave themselves to in following again the abominations of the nations. And their guilt became as great as the city of Samaria to the north, became as great as even Sodom to the south, that ancient city of Sodom destroyed by God with fire and brimstone because of their sins. Now it's interesting, the description that's given of the sins of Sodom, because the sins of Sodom is placed, at least in this passage, in terms of pride, excess of food, not aiding the poor and the needy. And there are people, of course, who come along and say, well, again, Sodom is not guilty of what we tend to think about when we think of sodomy, not guilty of the sin of looking to rape the men who came into their midst. But I want you to note, though those other sins are mentioned, the other's not forgotten. The other's not forgotten. Because it says in the words of verse 50, they were haughty and did an abomination before me. It's the unmentioned abomination, but it's the one we're most familiar with. But what's given is just a picture of the fullness of their sins. It wasn't that they were not guilty of the thing we often call sodomy, but it is that they were also guilty of these other things, because sin is never just isolated into one area. Where there is sexual sins, there's going to be social sins. There's going to be the abuse of the poor. There's going to be the abuse of food. There's going to be the excess of pride. There's going to be all of these things that people will cast off the fear of God, and in casting off the fear of God, give themselves to all manner of sinful conduct and behavior. And so we need to see there was a fuller picture. The sin of Sodom cried out for God's judgment, but it wasn't just what those men did in raping those, seeking to rape the angels that came into their midst, but it was all these other things as well that cried out to God for judgment. And we need to understand that as well. Because, you know, we can decry the sin of sodomy. We can decry homosexuality and say it's a horrific sin and it's an awful thing that it's been made something that's been thrown in our faces as Christians, the way it's been done in the media, in films. You can't watch a night of television without seeing homosexuality just placarded before you as just the most natural, normal thing in the world. All the homosexuals are the wise people. It's the heterosexuals that are all messed up. Especially the Christian. The heterosexuals are all messed up. They're the ones that commit all the crimes and such. But I think it's important to see that we should not just elevate homosexuality as the sin that we stand against as Christians. What do you stand for as a Christian? Hating homosexuals, opposing Oberfeld, opposing the gay agenda. Well, that's true. That's part of what we talk about when we talk about God's Word. But let me ask you something. How often is homosexuality even mentioned in the Bible? If you do a whole thorough study of the subject, how often is the sin of homosexuality mentioned in the Bible? You had Sodom and Gomorrah, true. You had a couple of verses in the book of Leviticus, right? You got Romans chapter 1, you got 1 Timothy chapter 1. Did I name them all? No, there's 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Yeah. So, what have I said? Half a dozen? Let's say 10 or 15 at the most. And there's not 10 or 15 that you really can find. How does it compare to the times pride is mentioned in the Bible? How many times do you think pride is mentioned in the Bible? A little more than half a dozen? I think so. I think a lot more than half a dozen. You totaled up the amount of times pride is mentioned. Prosperous ease is mentioned. Ministry to the poor is mentioned. Caring for the needy is mentioned. How many more times are those things mentioned in God's Word? And yet we don't talk about those things as much as we should, clearly. We scoff, we just throw it off as if it means nothing. God says it enters into the picture of even the sins that brought the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah about. Didn't just begin there. Began with pride. Began with indifference to the poor and the needy. began with excess of ease and food, misuse of the good gifts of God. So let's put things in perspective. Address homosexuality when Scripture addresses it. It addresses other things as well. And you notice if you're doing exegesis from God's Word, chapter by chapter, book by book, you're going to be mentioning these other things a whole lot more than you're going to be mentioning homosexuality. So when you ask, what does the Christian church stand for? Well, let's talk about humility. Let's talk about utilizing the gifts of God in ways of discipline, in ways of thankfulness, in the ways of properly utilizing God's gifts in matters of ease and of food. Compassion to the poor and to the needy. God's people stand for those things. God's people pursue those things. God's people are concerned about those things. God's people pray in the light of those things. And then we also stand for the purity of the sexual union and the bonds of covenant marriage that does involve a male and a female. I should say Genesis chapter 2 is the first mention. This speaks to the issue of marriage as a heterosexual relation. So again, you understand what I'm saying? Address those issues. But don't ignore these other things that the Bible cries out to us far more to pay heed to. And you know, my simple rule of thumb is the things that God is most concerned about are the things He talks most about in His Word. Again, it's not that God's not concerned about sexual sins. He speaks about sexual sins a lot. But not just homosexuality. Far more about heterosexual sorts of sins. And the faithfulness in marital relations and fornication. Those are the things that the Word of God addresses far more than some of the things we think are the be-all and end-all of the existence of the Western world and the existence of the Christian church. Well, anyway, I hope I'm... I don't know if I'm registering with you something of the burden I have to put things in perspective, but let's keep things in perspective, scripturally speaking. Not that you don't grieve of the direction our nation has taken in casting off the fear of God in these regards. Grieve it, but by all means. Grieve it in the presence of God and seek Him in prayer in the light of it. But let's be clear that we stand for the whole counsel of God in the fullness of its counsel and in the proportion in which Scripture gives it to us. And so I think if we do that, we'll be, I think, having a little bit more credibility in the eyes of the world when we have to address homosexual sins. Well, they're just not people that harp on that alone. There are people that understand that God's counsel requires a whole lot more of discipline and of care and compassion to poor and needy folk and far more things than just standing back in our own sense of moral rectitude and saying, well, you guys are just moving in a direction that is going to gain you the wrath of God. And that's true, but so it is with the titans of business that don't care anything but the bottom line and the increase of their own wealth and have no concern, really, for the poor and the needy who are able to do so much and don't. I think that's addressed far more in the Scriptures than the other, but anyway... The sin of Jerusalem, the point of this is, their sins are even greater than Sodom. Their sins are even greater than the sins of Samaria. And the judgment of God, the point of it all, is that the judgment of God that will come upon the city is so well deserved. No one can look at this and say, well, God's given them more than their sins deserved. If anything, it's less than what their sins deserved. Thankfully, He does not deal with us after our sins to the full, reward us in accordance with our iniquities. But even in wrath, He remembers mercy. Of course, this is a passage that so many of these passages that speak of the reality of divine judgment comes and says, in the midst of the wrath that your sins deserve, God says, I'm also going to display the wonders of My mercy. In the midst of naming all these sins, God, the rejected lover, was loved them, bestowed good upon them, and was treated so appallingly by the nation, by the city. He says, I will restore their fortunes. And not just that, the fortunes of Jerusalem, even Sodom and Samaria. I mean, God's concern is not just local in one place, in one city in the Middle East. God's concern is the raising up of all of the fallen cultures of men judged for their sins, and yet He is concerned to bring redemption. He's concerned to bring restoration at the great cost of the blood of His own dear Son. God is the God who will ultimately bring a new heavens and new earth about by His own grace and by His own power. There will be a heavenly Jerusalem that will come to the earth. Remember what John saw in the book of Revelation? He saw the new Jerusalem come down from heaven from God. The new heavens and new earth in which righteousness comes to dwell. God brings this restored city. He brings a reign and rule of righteousness where all unrighteousness is excluded, and where the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of the Father. That's the hope of a new covenant, of an everlasting covenant, of a restoration of God's dealings with not only the sinning nation of Israel and the sinning city of Jerusalem, but far more extensive. A gospel that goes to the nations, restoring all of fallen culture back into the image of God, into conformity to God, into the blessings of the redemption that God comes to bring ultimately in the new covenant sealed with the shed blood of His own dear Son. And so that's a good thing, that the final note of this is not distressing, that the final note of it is filled with hope of God's restoration, the work that will come in history, in a new covenant, come with Christ appearing. So this is a love story that has, at the end, a happy ending, but it does confront the sinning nation with the reality that in the future, the short future, there's not much hope. They're coming back home. In fact, there's going to be the ultimate destruction of the city, and the destruction so richly deserved because they forgot their past. They forgot the God who had done so many good things for them. And in the fullness of their pride, in the fullness of their arrogance, in the fullness of their ease, they sought after their own ends and were guilty of idolatrous actions that brought the wrath of Almighty God against them as a nation. I have some things to say just in conclusion. Because this passage, though, is directed to Jerusalem and its sins and its history, in a real sense, it depicts a reality that's not just true of one city or of one culture or of one people, though there were people especially blessed of God. In a real sense, the destitution of Jerusalem in its infancy is really the story of the whole human race in its native state before God. In the natural state that we have before God, we are like disowned and disinherited children cast out on our own. The sin of Adam and Eve cast Adam and Eve out from the presence of the Lord. Their progeny are born in the state of sin, and in their natural condition, their condition is one of defenselessness, and their condition is one of great need. This is the condition of all humanity in a state of sin. And it's upon the backdrop of what the human race looks like in a state of sin that the love story begins. Of God so loving the fallen world, God so loving the fallen sons of Adam, and His grace is placed upon full display upon that backdrop of human sin and rebellion. And the picture of the grace of God in the passage is vivid. And it's also delightful to behold it. You see, the source of grace is not in its object. There's nothing entrancing, nothing beautiful, nothing delightful in that infant cast out in its blood, not cared for. It's an object of pity if we've passed it by, but you know, we certainly want to run to it and pick it up. But in that culture, they wouldn't. That culture, the hearts of men were so hard, they just would have passed it by. But God didn't. God didn't. There's nothing in that cast out infant that warranted God's attention. God's concern and love was unconditioned. by what he saw in the human race, unaffected by anything outside of his own heart of love. He loves us freely. He loves us for nothing that's in us. It's all that is in him. Not only is the source of it in himself, in his own heart of love, but it's a lavish and a generous love. As it takes this cast out infant and it cares for it, provides for it, it covers it, and ultimately doesn't just provide for basic needs. It provides for beauty. It provides for adornment. It provides for ornaments and bracelets and wrists and chains upon the neck. And it's clothed with fine leather and embroidered cloth. And it's made to be filled with splendor. God makes it exceedingly beautiful. God's not concerned just to meet our bare needs. He's concerned to lavish his love upon us in ways that are astounding. Ways that should really take our breath away. Isn't that what love does? And with that woman who had that alabaster of very expensive oil and poured it out on Jesus' feet and his head, and even his disciples said, "What a waste! What a waste!" It's no waste when you're lavishing love upon Jesus. It's no waste. That's the kind of love that Jesus has towards us, and that our love is reciprocating the love in which he has loved us. We love because he loved us. His love for us is lavish. His love for us is generous. His love for us is full, and it's also transforming. He does not leave us as he found us. He takes that cast out infant girl and makes it royal. Makes it reflective of something of his own beauty and his own likeness. So you not only see humanity in its sin, you see God in his grace revealed in this passage. And then you see the shocking ingratitude that follows all of this. How ingratitude towards God can probably be the worst of all crimes. I think none of them would be put in jail for being ungrateful. But yet Scripture seems to tell us that it's because men didn't give him thanks that God gave them over to all manner of things. Knowing God, they did not glorify him as God. Neither were they thankful. Therefore, God gave them over. If we receive good at God's hand, woe be unto us if our hearts do not respond in gratitude. If we're not a people who abound in thanksgiving. If we forget our wretched beginnings, and we forget the unmerited, lavish, transforming grace of God, it's going to lead us to self-absorption, self-interest, self-will, pride, adulterous pursuits of other gods. The only path of safety, folks, when we receive something good from God's hand, is to recognize anything other than heartfelt thanksgiving and gratitude is a wretched crime. It's among humanity's greatest crimes. And yet it's so common. And don't let its commonness make you think it's acceptable. It's never acceptable not to meet God's good things with anything other than a heart filled with thanksgiving. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his wonderful works to the children of men. And then just one more thing, maybe two more things. God is never unjust, never capricious, never arbitrary in the judgment he brings upon human sin. Again, he deals with this nation with utter severity. I think if we were there at the fall of the city of Jerusalem, our hearts would just be very heavy to see what that great city had come to in terms of its destruction. Notice, before it ever came to be the city of destruction, it was the city filled with idols. It was the unfaithful city, as Isaiah calls it. The city that was called to be God's city became a city filled with idols. It became a city that was not faithful to God's word and God's will. It was a city filled with blood of the innocent. It was a city that was filled with oppression and violence. It was a city that was filled with moral and spiritual sins. You read Isaiah chapter 1, he chronicles it so well. The kind of sins that the nation was guilty of, so that the city that was called by God's name, he calls it Sodom. He calls it Sodom and Gomorrah. The justice of God is always just. It's a righteous judgment that God brings when he brings his judgments upon sin. And then I just say one other thing. And that is true spiritual relations with God, whether it's a bride, a child, those are all biblical statements of what God's people are. We're his children, we're his bride, we're his sheep. That the proof of those realities, that proof of those relationships is never just what we say about ourselves. It's never just what we profess with our lips. It's what we demonstrate in our lives. It's our conformity to his will. Think of the picture of spiritual paternity. Jesus says, "You are of your father, the devil." Why? Because you profess loyalty to the devil? No. He says, because you do the works of your father. That's how you test who your father is, who your spiritual father is. Jesus says he's a liar from the beginning, and you're living in lies and deceptions. He was a murderer, and you're seeking to kill him. You're just like your father, the devil. You're God's child. You seek to be like your father. Be imitators of God as beloved children. Again, it's never just a question of profession. It's a question of conformity. Conformity to God's law, conformity to his will, committing ourselves to submission to God's ways and God's will. That's how a love story ends up. They live happily ever after. And they live happily ever after together with one another. A bride and the spouse living together with love, with loyalty, with sympathy, with mutual interests, the desire to make known the praises of the one who has made us to be his spouse in love, that we love him in return. That's how God's people live with their God. That's how God's people relate to their God. It's not just in terms of what we say with our words. It's something that we live in our lives, in union with him and in conformity to him. Well, may God be pleased to take this love story and teach us these lessons that come from it, and to, again, just make us thrilled to the core of our beings of a God who so relates to the human beings in this way. Fallen, sinful, unworthy human beings, but he sets his love on them, provides for them, cares for them, transforms them lavishly, generously, bestows upon them royal status in his presence. Let us be thankful. Let us be faithful. Let us be conformed to Jesus in all things. Let's go to him in prayer. Father, we're thankful for this picture you give us in your word concerning the nation of concerning the city of Jerusalem. And yet, Lord, it does depict things far greater than that. It depicts the love you have towards a fallen world. It depicts your grace to us. It depicts the power that you operate, your works of saving grace brings. It depicts the reciprocal commitment that we as your people are to give to you, our gracious God, never forgetting our past, never forgetting what we were, never forgetting how you found us, never forgetting what you've done for us. And we're living in the light of those realities and returning to you, thankful hearts and submissive lives. So, Lord, we ask you to hear our prayers, to teach us of these things, and help us again to be overwhelmed with the reality that we ourselves caught up in this divine love story that you tell of the love with which you have loved your people. And we pray, Father, you'd hear our prayers. We pray that you'd receive our thanksgiving for another Lord's Day, that we can come aside from the busyness and hecticness and sometimes the disturbing things that happen in the day-to-day life we live, and that we can come aside and put those things away, that we might give ourselves afresh to you, to learn of you and to love you and to worship you and to be edified and instructed in the word of your grace. So be pleased to help us to derive benefit from what we have done today in meeting in your presence, and to take something of the sweetness of fellowship with you into the remainder of this week. We pray that you'd go with us with your blessing continuing to rest upon us, and you'd strengthen us for all that is before us, that whatever we do in the week that is before us, we might serve you and honor you well. Hear our prayers as we ask these things in the blessed and most worthy name of Jesus our Lord. Amen.